appreciate everyone's presence today. We are continuing actually our third study in lesson three. And my title of the series is Churches of Christ Then and Now. And what I'm trying to do above all is look at the Bible and look at foundational truths of why we exist as the people of God. And we pointed out in lesson one that we exist as the people of God because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we talked about that, how the grace of God comes, even in lesson one. And we're in lesson three, we're asking the question of should we seek to restore the ancient order? And I know that it's very difficult because of probably the limited experience some of you have, being raised in churches that have been very solid, that have taught things, but one of the reasons why I'm presenting this material is that why, in a very widespread way, churches of Christ now, in talking about mainstream churches, are rejecting the idea of restoration. And they would say that that is a divisive thing, it's not given by the Lord. And if that's true, then let's look at the scriptures and I will repent. But as we've looked here in our study, we looked at two things. First thing we looked at is, how do we handle the scriptures? And we looked at the life of Jesus primarily. There are many verses we could look at. But the question, and this is a huge question, this is a pivotal question that normally is not put up front for discussion with some that are seeking to make changes. And the question is, when the scriptures are silent, what do we do? And I pointed out that really, if you follow the example of Jesus, when he did not have instruction or example from the Father, he did nothing. And that's really what we should do. And it's the old restoration slogan, when we speak as the Bible speaks, we're silent and the Bible is silent. Or 1 Peter 4:11, we speak as the oracles of God. That gives glory to God. Now, folks, that's the battleground that's oftentimes not put to the forefront. And we'll bring that out just today. We've been concentrating on Scripture, not what brethren teach. But today we're going to talk more about brethren, what brethren are teaching. Then the second thing we looked at was a very simple study of how we apply these principles. If we're to be silent when the Bible is silent and simply only go on that which we have authority for, then how do we handle the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Believe it or not, this huge battleground. Huge battleground. And what I would say is, well, let's look at all the scriptures that talk about the Lord's Supper. And we did that last week in just kind of reviewing from page 2 of the outline. We saw the first day of the week, and we're just running through Roman numeral 2, A, B, C, D, the top, the headlines. We saw that the first day of the week was significant in the apostles' teachings. They were to abide only in the apostles' teachings. We found that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. We found out that the church was established on the first day of the week. And then we also looked at, in a particular example of where churches were commanded, in this example, to have a collection on the first day of every week. We then look and we go to Scripture and we find that the Lord's Supper was taken on the first day of the week. And so when you look at all of these things, I would say, well, my conclusion would be if we go where the Scriptures speak and we're silent where the Scriptures are silent, there is no question that partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week is the path to go. And by the way, the churches that are debating this will still have the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. It's interesting. It's kind of like sometimes we'll debate with some of our Baptist friends about they have the collection on the first day of every week, but not the Lord's Supper. You know, I'm not sure this is necessarily going to immediately impact the outward practices. But what we're looking at here, though, is how do you approach Scripture? I have had two young men, one to me and one to one of our members, recently that preaches within conservative churches that approached. In my case, one young man approached me and said, I don't believe the silence of Scripture is restricted anymore. I couldn't oppose instrumental music. Couldn't do all these other things. And I asked why. He says, we're inconsistent in how we apply Acts 20. And he says, because we don't do it on the in the upper room. And in the examples of the Lord's Supper we have is done in the upper room. If we don't bind that, we can't bind the first day of the week. Well, what's wrong with that reasoning? What if somebody came up to you? Do we see significance to the upper room? You know that the Lord, you know that Jesus talked about. You should have the contribution Well, let's say the scriptures talk about having contribution to the upper room, that Jesus was, you know, we don't see any significance to the term upper room. We see that certainly was something that was done, but no significance. We looked at the Lord's Supper, we looked at the first day of the week, and we see significance to that day. I turned around and asked this brother, I said, well, could you have hamburger and Coca-Cola for the Lord's Supper? Well, no. I said, well, okay, if silence doesn't restrict, then why can't we do that? He couldn't answer it. But the reason why I want to talk about this, it has for years been on discussion boards amongst brethren where people are trying to reject that truth. And if you reject it, what does that lead to? Let me ask you, if we say the scriptures, the silence of the scriptures do not restrict, we've already seen with the Lord's Supper, we could have different elements on the Lord's Supper. We could observe the Lord's Supper at different times or days, or not even observe the Lord's Supper at all, once in a lifetime. But what other areas, what other doctrinal areas are impacted if we decide that we can act when the scriptures are silent?
Almost every area.
Almost every area. Let's ask, should churches be independent and autonomous? I find it interesting, some of these men that were going down these views, they don't want you ever asking them questions or talking about what they teach publicly. Oh, you violated church autonomy. We studied in the organization of the church in Lesson 2. We talked about the historical problem of institutionalism. Let me ask you this. How do you get the idea that churches are autonomous? What's the reasoning process?
The elders are to shepherd the flock that's among them.
Okay. Does the Bible say not to shepherd other flocks?
It
says say not to. So really then, we're just wrong in opposing church organizations, the Pope, and other things. Do you see? Church autonomy becomes one of these doctrines of churches of Christ, one of these legalistic doctrines, but they don't like to give that up. See, the truth is most everybody I know understands the principle of when God is silent, you don't violate it except in the things they want to do. And when there are things they want to do, suddenly that's a Church of Christ rule. I had a young man just very recently come up to me. Where do we get the law of silence? Where do we get that from? I didn't get a chance to talk to him yet, but I would just say, well, look, follow the example of Jesus. You would understand this principle. Okay, this is what I'm talking about in this lesson. I'm showing you the practical application of it. And so what we've stated here, as we looked at this, we've come to understand that we take a historical narrative, we see facts surrounding it, and I will tell you, when you see the phrase, the first day of the week, pay attention to it in Scripture. The Bible says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continued his message until midnight. Now notice here, Paul arrived here in 5 days joined them at Troas, and then he stayed 7 days. And what happened on the seventh day? What day was that? You know, he arrived early. He stayed through the first day of the week. And what you find, again, why did he do that? We don't know. But we do see he waited the first day of the week. The first day of the week was when they came together to break bread. And so as I look at everything in Scripture, I would say that, okay, this is significant. This day is significant. By the way, another point to make. I didn't make it last week. When you look at Luke, when you look at days of the week mentioned even in all of Scripture, almost always there's a purpose with the author in saying that. The first day of the week is given mention. Look up the second day of the week, third day of the week. You know, look at those things. This is not just somebody writing a history. This is a history given by the Holy Spirit. So, anyway, I hope that makes some sense. I'm throwing a bunch of different concepts at you here. Any questions on the Lord's Supper being on the first day of the week? Yes.
I have a question about this verse. Is the days of unleavened bread just giving a calendar reference, or is this something that they just celebrate?
Yeah, it's a Jewish feast.
I know, but are they still celebrating it at this time, or are they just giving a reference of what month it is?
It's a historical reference. You will typically find the way you would date something. You would sometimes talk about the rulers or kings or the high priest or the days of unleavened bread. That's a calendar reference. So the Jews would be observing that, but this is more. That's how you, in historical documents, particularly Luke is a very precise writer. This will give you the time of it. It'd be my understanding.
Did they stop the celebration, I guess, after the day of Pentecost? Was that...
What happened, it's very interesting as you talk about Jewish Christians. And that really gets into a very fascinating statement we almost need a whole other time to. Is that it was not binding on Jewish Christians. And you certainly don't see the church together observing it in terms of any assembly. But Jewish Christians did have the right as a Jew, if they so thought so fit, to observe circumcision and feast days, to my understanding. And the reason why I say that is that Paul still would do the vow, the Old Testament vow. He went into the temple and even participated in animal sacrifices in one occasion in the book of Acts. So during this transition period until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, I would view that our Jewish Christians, even after that, if they wanted to observe certain things in the Old Testament, knowing it is not commanded, and doing this as a Jewish national identity, then I think they could. But they would not bring that into the Gentiles. Does that make sense a little bit? You know, there's more. That's a huge study
here.
Yeah. Excellent, excellent questions. Okay. Now, let's go a little further now if we could. Are we making human laws from historical narrative? The reason why I ask this question. Another approach that some of my brethren are taking where they really don't want you to go through the scripture, take everything the Bible says and draw conclusions. They're trying to make it like we're trying to look to make laws. The Lord's Supper being only on the first day of every week, we're making a law. And my point would be we're not trying to make laws. We're taking everything God says on the subject and then when the scriptures are silent, we're silent. Now, they like to frame it, well, we're making laws. Well, I believe this historical narrative is given to instruct because, you know, where do we get laws from? Let's just talk about, I think we talked about this last week. What book of the New Testament would be considered law?
Paul.
Yeah, you're right. But if we're trying to take the approach some of my preaching friends are taking, well, you know, in the Old Testament, when God wanted to make laws, he gave the book of Leviticus. Thou shalt not. Now, what book of the New Testament is the equivalent to our book of Leviticus? None. Do we have law? Some of my brethren say, if you're in Christ, you have no more law. Now, that's you're getting more toward some of our Baptist friends and others where they try to say there is no law. And, well, no, we have law. Is there the law of Christ? Well, the Bible talks about the law of Christ. Now, where do we get our laws from?
Jesus told his apostles whatever they bind on earth could be binding in heaven. So they handled the legislation of the church.
Yeah. And what we get our laws from is, guess what? Historical narrative, epistle, apocalyptic writing. We're dealing with the book of Revelation. Yeah. And if you say, if you come up with this idea, you can't get laws from the book of Acts. I'll tell you something. You can't get it from anywhere in the New Testament. We have no law. What is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? What would you classify that as a writing? It's a historical narrative, isn't it? It's a history. You see, so God has so fit. And that's why this idea of silence is so important. This idea of taking everything God says on the subject is so important. Yes, we are to carefully examine those doctrines. This is not just history. It is inspired history with a purpose. So.
Larry, doesn't that really back inspiration?
It does.
When you're saying Acts has no bearing, you're saying really it's not inspired.
Now, here's how they like to say it. It's just a story. It's just a story. We just should read it as a story without trying to come in finding patterns and things like that.
Then it's not inspired because God, in all scripture, is God-breathed. It's there for a purpose he's given it to. When you're attacking that, you're attacking inspiration.
I agree. Because that's the point. Because they're trying to make it look like if I wrote a history, I'll tell you something. That's fine. You look at it as a story, and you need to look at it with a lot of mercy because it won't be consistent. But when God does, that's different. And that makes the difference. And this kind of stuff's being taught in non-institutional churches and being unchallenged. I'm just telling you that we're facing some things coming down the line that are very disturbing to me. But now notice here again. Notice epistle. Epistle's not written to all churches, it's written to one church. But that what was written to one church, you'll typically see this. Well, you read it in this church, then you go read it in another. Some of the epistles of Paul, he says, read it in other places. Why would he want that to happen? Why would Paul want to take one epistle written to one church and have it read to other churches? It applies. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul's just hammering this. He wrote this epistle to the Corinth. He says, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Sounded like he thought the same thing at Ephesus that he did at Corinth, that he would in Jerusalem, wouldn't he? Well, just in case, maybe we've taken that verse out of context. Let's see if Paul talks about this anymore. 1 Corinthians 7:17. But as God distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Okay, so the epistle written to the Corinthians, while it is an epistle written to the Corinthians, in the context that it's given, I'm not saying take a verse out of its context and randomly apply it. First look at who it's written to and what's the occasion, but we must carefully look at that, see what is taught, and we know that's authority. And we don't have authority, then we don't need to back. 1 Corinthians 11:16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Here's a context where a contentious man is trying to push something, and the point's being made by Paul, is you're out of harmony with the apostles, and you're out of harmony with the churches of God. This verse is a verse proclaiming, again, a universal practice of all the churches, including Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14:33-37. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are what? The commandments of the Lord. What did Paul write in the 1 Corinthians that said, here is the universal command for all churches to obey? He didn't quite write it that way, except to say that what I'm writing to you will apply to all the churches. Guess what we've got to do to conclude that? Got to look at the context. Got to look at the purpose. And then we can, quote, infer laws that apply to all the churches. That is what is being attacked within churches. And so I hope this is not getting too boring to you, because you lose this battle, then really the distinctiveness of the Lord's church is lost. This is so important. Okay. I didn't realize my PowerPoint. So that's okay. I'll tell you what, let's do. Now, here's what I want to do. In the time that we have left, I want to look at, if you've got the, do everybody have a lesson 3 in their hand? I did not realize I did not put the remainder part of lesson 3 on the PowerPoint, which is okay.
Hey, Larry?
Yes.
One thing, we're looking at the breadth of the New Testament. Most of the writings are by Paul.
Yes.
And he wrote in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ.
Yeah.
And all these people that want to wear the name of Christ and only want to follow what Christ said in the Gospels, you're leaving out the rest of the New Testament, which we have examples through the lives of those who wore the name of Christ.
Yeah.
I guess lesson 3.
Excellent point. Anybody need lesson 2? Okay, what I want to do now, and again, I want to tell you again, it frustrates me a little bit. in teaching a class to have to give you all these quotes because I'm trying to tell you what other people are teaching, and you know, and sometimes you get this and you don't. If you don't get this part, I don't mind. I want you to get what I've taught about Scripture. But there's a man that man by the name of Jay Gwynn, and I'll be quoting from him a lot in some future material. He's the elder at the University Church of Christ in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. By the way, that was a church that I was baptized in. And they have moved in light speed from where they were when I became a Christian to now. And he's highly influential. He'll lecture at Pepperdine. He writes now for a paper called Wineskins. But anyway, here's what he says about the idea of authority. The idea, we have taught in this class, we need authority to act. And if we don't have authority, what do? Nothing. Now, here's his view of that. Not surprising, our historical legalism has created legalistic hermeneutics within churches of Christ. Thus, before we read the first word of Scripture, we have already brought certain false presuppositions to the process. For example, traditionally, we in churches of Christ have looked at the Scriptures to tell us what is authorized. But before we look at the Scriptures, we decide that the question is one of authority. But you see, the Scriptures not only tell us the answer, they tell us the questions. And authority is not one of the questions addressed by the New Testament. It is, however, a doctrine invented by John Calvin and still taught by strict Calvinists. You see, the Campbells and Stones were strict Calvinists by education, and although they rejected the Calvinistic view of salvation, they did continue in the mainstream of Calvinistic hermeneutical thought. Now, you may say, Larry, that's crazy. And I agree with you. If I was talking to Brother Ginn, I would ask, was Jesus a Calvinist? Now, there's another historical writer that I think I have the review of his material that's in an article in the back of this. It's a man that wrote a book on a historical book, but he gives these ideas. He would say that, really, we get this idea of needing authority from Francis Bacon. You know who Francis Bacon is? He came up with a scientific principle. And by the way, if you don't know it, if you're one of these legalists that believe in them and you need to have authority, you know what you are? You're a propositional Baconian. I'll tell you, there's man followed me in a place that I was preaching, and I saw propositional Baconian in one of his writings, and my heart sank. And sure enough, you know, comes out later, doesn't believe, it won't be public with it, but doesn't believe that we need to have authority for the things you do. Couldn't oppose instrumental music. Whenever you hear him talk about authority, there's an attack made upon the restoration movement in Churches of Christ. Here's another word to watch out for, patternist. Now, this is Richard Hughes, by the way. Richard Hughes wrote the history. And he gives, you know what a patternist is? A patternist.
Somebody that follows the pattern.
It is. And that is a term of disdain. I did not know that was a disdainful term until I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, and was going with a man from an institutional church to study with him, and he was very open with me. I was not a threat. I was glad. I really like to talk with people without all this tension, you know. And he was talking about his prison ministry. He says, we're not going to take any patternists with us when we go study those in prison. Well, my brethren use that term now, derogatory. The patternist, quoting from Dr. Richard Hughes, it is time to admit that in our churches a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful themes. When you hear somebody say legalism, you really need to ask questions. A lot of these guys, they'll change the definition. One of the large non-institute churches is in Birmingham, another one. One of their preachers got up and said, did you know Alexander Campbell, the first 20 years of his work, he was a legalist? What does he mean by that? I don't know. Yeah, you do stuff like that. But that's quotation. That Richard Hughes would take that view. I think people are reading his book and it's coming back into the pulpits. Do you know what I believe? I'm a patternist. Do you know what I mean by pattern? I look at Hebrews 8:5, where it talks about how Moses was, as an example to us, was to abide within the pattern given to him on the mount. Here's what I mean by patternism. Authority. The necessity of authority. They won't phrase it that way. You know, if they started coming at us this way, the brethren this way, we think those who say you have to have authority to act, that they're legalists. Ooh, they would get rejected immediately. So what they do, they change the terminology. Let's not be a propositional Baconian. Let's not be a patternist. The word idea of pattern is not a bad idea. What do you think of when you see pattern? You think of a blueprint like an engineer, don't you? Or making a dress. You've got a pattern for a dress, you know. And then these aren't perfect things. I mean, they're made by men, and they can be imperfect. But a pattern given by God. There is this idea of propositional Baconian. I've already talked about it, but I'm going to quote from a Christian church preacher. He says, "What has become sad is that the current day," now get ready for this one, C-E-N-I-S. Now, you know what a C-E-N-I-S-D is, anybody? You need to learn the language, because there's all kinds of discussion. There's a brother that I baptized into Christ 20-something years ago. Ended up going to a church in North Carolina, started getting associated with a preacher up there. Next thing you know, on discussion boards, he just started ridiculing C-E-N-I-S. He labeled me as C-E-N-I-S. You know what C-E-N-I stands for? Command, example, and necessary inference. Does anybody know what the C-E-N-I hermeneutic is? That's a big one quoted. C-E-N-I hermeneutic. Any of you familiar with that? And that's being discussed broadly, widely to our young people in pulpits, and none of us knows what it means when they say it. You know what it means? Those who believe we need authority. And see, it is dishonest to me, and I get pretty passionate about this. When I start talking to people, you oppose command, example, necessary inference? Why not oppose verb, adverb, and pronoun? That makes no sense. But you see, it's not an honest approach. I'll tell you, when I see people using CNIs like that, I want to talk to them if they'll let me. A lot of times they won't let me. But now on Facebook, you don't have to go far on Facebook. I'll show you some places to go where some of these guys, they're talking about the historic churches of Christ hermeneutic, CNIs, and people go, "Oh, let's not be that. Ooh, that sounds creepy." And no one knows what they're talking about. And people are buying into it. By the way, if I was to rephrase it, why not let's do it this way? Let's do it necessary inference, command, and example. That would be the nice hermeneutic. I'm sorry. Anyway. Okay. So but anyway, this is very dishonest. Again, CNI hermeneutic. Why does CNI consistently distort narratives, poetry, parables, doxologies, psalms, wisdom, personal correspondence, beatitudes, etc., into one monotonous invective? Why would any conscientious, common sense Christian allow such distortions to go unchallenged? Now, let me say this. Here's a legitimate criticism, the idea of pattern. What if somebody decided they wanted to find a pattern to prove suicide? And they looked at one verse and they said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." And they found another verse, "Go thou and do likewise." And they said, "Well, here was an example and here is a command, and now the pattern is to go hang yourself." Now, that's what brethren are saying that we do. Okay? How would you answer that? You've just taken one verse out of context and take another verse out of context, put it together, and you created your own law. What's the answer to that? What's that? No, that's right. If we're doing it, let's take the verse and see what we've taken out of context, and let's look at the verses. That is not being done in these discussions. But again, you know, what's frustrating me is that most of you guys never heard any of this stuff, and I'm going to tell you something. It is being widely disseminated. Books, 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 yes.
Something secular, we understand how to learn. You know, when we go to pharmacy school, we have these studies, and these are the people who were admitted in the studies, and these are the drugs that were tested. And when, you know, people call up my job and ask me what to do with a patient, I would be considered a poor practitioner if I didn't use that evidence that I had to tell them what I think. Now, I can't, in every situation, sometimes you just have to use the evidence the best way you can and use what you know and say, this is the way I think it fits the best. And if I didn't do that, they would consider me to be a poor practitioner. And the same people who would teach me that and perform like that in their job come to the Bible and can't understand, act like it's something they've never heard before. But, you know, in the way we learn,
yes,
or the pattern, you know, concept.
You're familiar with postmodernism. So you're in an area of science. If you make a mistake, it'll have immediate consequence. So, yes, let's look at evidence. But how many fields, even within our education, has postmodernism come in, and white is black and black is white, and we can't know anything? History and other things. People rewriting history. And that is the interesting truth, is that people are, you know, they're not wanting reason. It's an anti-intellectual, it's an anti-reason approach.
I think it's so much more unreasonable to not, if you throw this out, how do you learn from the scriptures? If you just take the commands of Jesus or whatever, you know, I know there's so many different things.
You know what they'll tell you? It's a story. Now, if you classically go to where this is going, Carl Ketcher's side, who's done a lot of writing, he says the New Testament is a bunch of love letters. Take it or leave it. He wouldn't quite say it that way, but that's what happens.
Well, that's what they're saying, really.
Yes. Yes, that's right. Okay. Holly?
Well, two comments. One, at the very beginning of all this, is an attitude of a servant to his master. If you look at Gehazi and how he acted and what happened to him, you know how to treat your master and only do what he says. And that's an attitude that you can't put that attitude in these people that are calling us all these names. They have to have that attitude in order to even understand what we're saying. But at the end of all this, all you have to do is look at the result of their thinking. They're the author of confusion.
Oh, I know. You go, you give any historical background, you see where that goes. But you know what? It's not clear right now. And I'll say this again. All right, you ready for this, Robin? My opinion is they'll win the day.
Well, yeah.
That it'll be a few people that will resist this path. So I'm just telling you now, trying to fill you. Let me go here and then here. Okay?
Probably everything you're saying is right. And a lot of us aren't familiar with it from a standpoint of, we're in maybe that minority group that really study this a lot, and then we're also talking about that, maybe not a minority group, but that other group on the far left side that are completely rejecting this publicly. But what probably a lot of us have seen, or if we opened our eyes would see, is there's a lot of churches today that probably still consider themselves conservative churches, maybe are conservative churches, but you see, it's not really being taught in those churches. And so it's not that those people or people that we know, friends we have in many of those churches, are rejecting anything like this. If you talk to them about command, example, necessary, they say, yeah, I believe that. But it's not being taught, and so their ability to fight these battles is being lowered. And you see it kind of cropping up in little issues where, well, I don't believe that anyone should be allowed to socially drink. There's this one family at our church that does. And so it's being allowed to creep in because people aren't willing to take a stand on the scripture and stand up to those people. So slowly, there's these families creeping into churches that are openly committing sins somewhat privately. They're not pushing it publicly, but everyone knows they're doing it. So this cancer's creeping into a lot of churches. And, you know, I fear, you know, that eventually that cancer's going to, you know, completely eat, you know, eat the heart out of those churches, and
yes,
they're going to completely give in when a teacher comes in and starts preaching to these people and say, yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, and then there will be tremendous hostility toward people like you and me. I've already seen that. There are places I preach I will never be in the pulpit again because of the stand I'm taking here. But a lot of times it's not being taught because leadership doesn't want it taught. All you got to do is go 5 years in a group and don't teach something, and it's like it's never been taught. And so, again, I don't want to get you too excited here of this. I'm telling you, what we need to do, let me say this as we talk about this. We could deal with us, okay? I am on autonomy. Let's deal with us. First, Bill. We deal with us. And then, you know, if we get a chance to talk with others, let's do it calmly. I don't want to, you know, I see this. I've seen this with people that I love dearly. And they're friends of mine in congregations that they don't have a clue what's happening. But this is the foundation where the battle, this is where the battleground needs to be fought right here in this area. Yes.
You've thrown in a term here that I think is rather enlightening, that the common sense Christian.
Yes.
Which I think is rather apt. Because when I think of common sense, I think of the wisdom of this world. It's what everybody knows that. It just seems to make sense.
Yeah. Let me mention this, that common sense would be a phrase typically used by Ed Harrell. And that's what they're probably attacking Ed Harrell here in his series he did with us on hermeneutics, what he calls common sense hermeneutics. But it's basically how you approach language, you know.
But the concept of saying that someone who demands scriptural authority or godly authority for something is being an extremist.
Yes.
It's because they want to do what they want to do. It's the heart of it, you know.
Okay. Next week we're going to talk about justification by faith, and brethren, this is the second battleground that's coming. Appreciate your participation.